Imagine you're an ancient peasant living in Rome. Life for you is pretty tough. Death and disease are common. People are crammed into slums of cities that smell disgusting and are ruled by violent men. You're just trying to survive. Today you're at the local temple making sacrifices because you know that if you're going to survive, you need the gods' protection. Problem is, the gods are temperamental and you're not sure if they like you or not. So you spend time and money sacrificing, hoping the gods will be on your side. It's a cold and unpredictable world, just like the gods who rule it. But then, imagine, you walk out of the temple and see a crowd gathered around a guy on the street. It's a guy you have heard of before. He's a Jewish fanatic. Those people who worship the one true God, they say. But now he's talking about something different. Something they call the Way. You stop and listen and you realize he's talking about a different world altogether.
For the next 4 weeks, we're going to talk about three words, three simple words that have the power to change your life, to transform every relationship in your life from the most superficial and transactional to the most intimate and serious. These three words, if you put them into practice, will change your life. Now, they're going to come with a cost, which we'll be talking about. But anybody, if he or she chooses to do so, can put these three words into practice. And I'll go ahead and make a promise. If a minority of our church puts these words into practice, our church will be a radically different place. If our church as a whole, which is a minority in East Dallas, puts these words into practice, our city would be a different place to live in. And if our city were to do this, who knows what could happen? Three simple words. Today is just the introduction. But I'm going to give you some homework in a few minutes. I want everyone hearing me today to put these words into practice and see what happens. Well, good morning. My name is Andrew Forrest. I'm the pastor of this congregation. I'm glad to have you with us today. I know we have some elementary students, some middle school students, high school students with us. We are glad you are with us particularly. But whether you are in middle school or high school or not, or ever been to church before, anywhere or not, you're welcome here today. In fact, we like to say every week, whatever your week has been like, whatever your life has been like, whatever you look like, whether you believe what we believe, or even if you vehemently disagree, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, you're welcome here this morning. Let's have a word of prayer. So God, we pray that you take my words and speak through them, that you take our thoughts and think through them. And then God, we pray that you take our hearts and teach us what it means to follow you. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. We're going to be looking over the next 4 weeks at the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a story of the early church, what happened right after Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And the book of Acts helps answer this really interesting question, which I've used before, but I like to come back to it over and over again because I think it's so powerful. It's from the historian Rodney Stark. He says this, he, Jesus, was a teacher and miracle worker who spent nearly all of his brief ministry in the tiny and obscure province of Galilee, often preaching to outdoor gatherings. A few listeners took up his invitation to follow him, and a dozen or so became his devoted disciples. But when he was executed by the Romans, his followers probably numbered no more than several hundred. How was it possible for this obscure Jewish sect to become the largest religion in the world? How did this happen? What caused it? It's a really good historical question. You have a bunch of guys hiding in an upper room. Their leader has been killed. And then in a few short decades, their movement is taking over the entire Mediterranean basin. How? I think there are three parts to the answer. We've spoken about this before. Perhaps the most important part is the first part of the answer is Jesus. Jesus is part of the answer. He was crucified and raised again. If you saw a man that you knew murdered and then come back to life with scars in the place where the wounds were, that would really change your life and change the culture in which that happened. So Jesus is the big reason. The second reason we read about in the book of Acts is when Jesus gives the Holy Spirit to the church. And this way, his presence is with the church. He empowers them. There's miracles that happen, all kinds of amazing things. I think those are two great answers. And then the third answer is one that I'm a little bit less comfortable with, although I think it's true. The third reason the church was able to kind of explode the way it did is because of love. I want everybody to say love.
Love.
Everybody say love again.
Love.
Now, the problem with saying that is because I never really know what that means. I love my wife. I love my children. I love my country. I love Chick-fil-A. I love Arrested Development. All these different kinds of things. But love, I'm a guy, and it just seems a little bit sappy sometimes. It's all hearts and rainbows and Valentines. And that's not what love means in the Bible. It's not some sort of mushy sentimentality. It's something a lot different than that. In fact, for me, when I think of how the early church behaved in light of the resurrection of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit, for me personally, I want to get rid of the word love, just for me, and I'm going to replace it by thinking about snakes, all right? So snakes. To me, snakes are part of the reason the church was able to make the progress that it did. And by saying snakes, I mean, of course, for us all to think about the place where most theological questions get resolved, and that is at the Great State Fair of Texas. Now, I was there with my family, and you go down the Midway, and you've been there, and your kids are going, "Dad, please let us play the games." And you say, "No, we're not playing that game. It costs a lot of money for something that doesn't cost any money. If you want the prize, I'll buy you 100 prizes for less than it costs to play the stupid basketball game where the ball is 9 inches and the rim is 9 inches and a quarter, right?" And you're kind of there, and your kids are like, "You're such a cheapskate." And then the carnival barkers aren't helpful. They're like, "Dad, what's your problem? Why are you such a cheapskate?" And eventually, even the strongest among us, we wilt under the pressure. We say, "Fine, just shut up." And you play some games, and you lose some money, right? So I think this is the reason. By the time I made my way all the way down the Midway, it was decision fatigue. Because when I found this building and stood outside of it, I said, "Okay, let's do it." So I walk in, I'm holding my little girl, we go inside, and one of the things we saw is this. Now, this video is probably contraband, but don't tell anybody. Here we go. Check this out.
That is an albino cobra. Look at that thing.
This is an albino cobra. An albino cobra. And after, I told you I was holding my little girl, after a little bit of kind of crying and fussing, she did fine. And then we came back outside, and I kind of recovered myself. It reminded me that this is not the closest I've ever been to a cobra, unfortunately. It's the closest I've ever been to an albino cobra, but not to a cobra. Because when I was a small boy, I lived in West Africa, and we had spitting cobras all around our house. And they do exactly what they sound like. There's even some at the exhibit that you can see. They rear up and spit venom where your eyes are supposed to be, hoping to poison you and blind you, and then ultimately to kill you. And I don't know what was wrong with me as a kid, but I didn't really like that principle. I didn't like those snakes. So I'd complain to my mom when she said, "Boys, go outside and play." We'd say, "We don't like it. We're afraid of the snakes," because they can be anywhere. My mom would say, she'd say, "Boys, they're more scared of you than you are of them." That's exactly how she talks. She'd say, "Boys, they're more scared of you than you are of them." And I remember being a little kid and thinking, "No, they're not." I should also say, my mom isn't here, so it's fine for me to make fun of her. I should also say, she uses the same principle when you complain about sharks in the ocean and bears in the forest. No matter what the animal is, that's her line. "They're more scared of you than you are of them." Now, I don't know whether that applies to animals or not, or most animals, but it does apply to the animal that walks around on two legs and goes to 7-Eleven. It applies to the people around you. She was right. I've since learned in the decades since I first heard her tell that she was right when it comes to other people. See, most of us spend most of our time walking around, evaluating how other people are thinking or receiving or behaving toward us. Most of us spend most of our lives reacting to the other people around us. Love doesn't react. It doesn't react. In fact, here are the three words. Here's the simple principle. Love doesn't react. Love goes first. I really believe that. Love goes first. Here's what it looked like in the early days, the first days of the church. Acts chapter 2, verses 42. This is a picture of the early church. And they, the early Christians, this is right after the resurrection, after the first day of Pentecost, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This beautiful picture of the church in Acts chapter 2. It's fair to say, why did the church grow like it did? Why did it take over the world? Well, because Jesus was risen, because the Holy Spirit had been poured out, and because of the way they loved each other. But not just each other. You see that little parenthetical statement, verse 47? They were praising God, and they had favor with all the people around them. The people who didn't believe what they believed. The people thought they were out of their minds, talking about that this man had been crucified and raised from the dead. These people still liked them. They had favor with them. Why? It's because the early church put into practice the principle we've been talking about. The early church believed and lived out and practiced the very simple principle that love goes first. Everybody say, love goes first. I want all the kids to say, love goes first. Kids, now I want you to say it louder. Amen. That's true. I really believe that. And here's what that means. This is just the introduction. Very simple, but I'm a simple guy. Simple is good for me. Love goes first means in any situation, it is my responsibility to risk and reach out first to the other. In any situation, it is my responsibility to risk and reach out first to the other. So you're at the grocery store. You're busy. You got kids in tow. You got a short window on your lunch break. You got to catch a flight. You're moving. You got your stuff. You finally get up to the cashier. Go. Come on. And what if she looks at you and says, hey, sir, how's it going for you today? In a moment, I begin to be changed a little bit. I pause. I look at her. I say, well, you know, it's been busy. Thank you for asking. And in a moment when I was so focused on myself, a very simple gesture from somebody that I have no more than a superficial transactional relationship with begins to reorient and change how I'm seeing the world. It's just true. It's a simple principle. Love goes first. You've all been to a place when you didn't know anybody, and you've seen other people walk in and greet the people around you, and they come over and say hi to you. How do you feel towards that person? Your heart is changed. Now, there's people in our church who like me, and I don't understand why. But when they come up and say that they're happy to see me, you know what I think later on? I tell my wife, you know, I really like that guy. Because all of us since birth, we're desperately wanting to be loved and valued and accepted by the people around us. But the problem is, that's not love. It's a need for love, it's a desire for love, but it's not love. Wanting to be liked is not love. Waiting to see how other people will react to you is not love. No, because love goes first. Love risks and reach out. If in every single relationship, the loving thing to do is to risk and reach out. I find this very helpful. Because Jesus said, if you want to be his follower, you have to love your neighbor as yourself. But I often struggle with, what does that mean practically? What do I do today? And love goes first is the answer. There's all kinds of big problems to worry about, all kinds of political issues, laws, and legislations, absolutely. But on a day-to-day basis, one of the ways I think the followers of Jesus can distinguish themselves in this current climate and world is to go first in all their relationships. Rather than waiting for the cashier at the grocery store to say hi to me, I greet her. Rather than waiting to see what my neighbor's going to say to me, I reach out to him. Same with my colleagues, my children, even with my spouse. Love doesn't react. It doesn't wait. It goes first. It risks and reaches out. There's all kinds of big implications for this, about what it means for us as a church in American culture today, what it means about racial lines and ethnic divisions. Absolutely, we're going to get there. But today, I just want to start with the very simple principle that love goes first. It reaches out and risks first to the other, wherever and whatever situation you find yourself. Waiting to get on the airplane, at Thanksgiving dinner, and when you and your spouse have had a fight. This is so difficult. It's costly. It's really costly. Do you know how hard it is when you have resentment towards somebody to turn and reach out first toward that person? It's like a crucifixion. It's so hard for a couple of reasons. One reason, it's hard because of pride. I don't want to be the first person to say I'm sorry to my wife. She ought to say she's sorry to me. Pride gets in the way. But also, I think we're worried that if I reach out first, somehow maybe that person will think that I'm approving of his or her behavior. But see, love doesn't require agreement. Love doesn't require approval. Love doesn't require affirmation of behavior. Love just requires to go first, to reach out. Hi, nice to see you today. Would you like a cup of coffee? Hey, I'm sorry that we're in a fight. I don't want to be in a fight. I got my temper and got carried away. That's what love is. It goes first. Now, imagine, in this current political climate where all the headlines are depressing all the time, where everybody hates each other more and more and more, we see the same event interpreted in radically opposing ways. Imagine if you became the kind of person that reached out first to the Republicans in your office, or the Democrats in your neighborhood, other people whose skin color was different from you. You know what it would be like. It'd be like heaven. It'd be like a picture of the early church. Favor with all the people. See, we all want people to do that to us. We all want to be at the cocktail party and have somebody make a point of making us feel comfortable. But so rarely are we willing to be the ones to pick up the cross ourselves and walk into the situation. Everybody wants a friendly church, but how few of us are willing to pay the price ourselves? What would that look like, though, next time you came to church? If you took it as your personal responsibility, whether you know the Bible backwards and forwards, you're not even sure you believe in the Bible, whether you've been here 100 times or your first time, what if you took it as your responsibility to make the others around you feel comfortable? I'm not talking about a big gesture. I'm talking about the small, daily, boring gestures of kindness and courtesy that change the world. Love goes first. Everybody say that. Love goes first. Let's say it again. Love goes first. That is absolutely true. It is our responsibility to take that to heart and to live it out. When Jesus said to love your neighbor, I'm sure he meant more than that. I'm sure he meant be concerned about things that are happening in Washington or around the globe. I'm sure he meant that Christians ought to care about politics and finance and economics. Absolutely. But he did not mean less than that. And a lot of us would rather talk online about big political issues than to love the man standing next to us in the line at the grocery store. If you're a follower of Jesus, it is my responsibility to go first in every single one of our relationships, to ask for forgiveness, to seek reconciliation, just to greet in the morning with a smile, and leave the rest over to him. And one of the reasons this is so important, because it puts aside every other excuse you might have. A few months ago, I was at a place, and some of the people around me got in a really bitter and nasty argument. Thanks be to God, I wasn't involved at all, but I was there. And I was really grieved about it afterward, thinking, how is there going to be reconciliation in this relationship? how house is going to look in the future. And the next morning, this is the honest truth, I'm not making this up. The next morning, I was up early, kind of praying about it, thinking through it. And I felt God say to me, oh, okay. But have you been loving them well in the time that you've had together? It's like I was pierced right through because I hadn't. It just reminded me again that other people are responsible for their own choices and the consequences for their actions. And God's not mocked. People answer for their own behavior. But God is asking me to answer for my behavior. And in all these circumstances and relationships in which we find ourselves, there are probably 100 good reasons why the other person shouldn't be forgiven, why the other person should reach out first to us, why somebody should finally say thank you to us, why somebody should make me feel comfortable. But Jesus' word to me and his word to you is, but what are you doing when it comes to loving that person? What are you doing? Forget all the excuses, all the reasons. The question is, how are you loving that person? In this one particular example, I knew that I hadn't loved these people well. I hadn't done anything cruel or wrong to them, but my relationship was relatively transactional and superficial. I had nothing in my heart the way it should be, which is to see each of the people that I was with like a precious gift from God created in his holy image. I had nothing in my heart that was like this. I am so glad to be in your presence today. I am so glad to smile at you and recognize your humanity. I'd seen them as just means to an end. God's word to me was, but how you been loving? Kind of put the same question to you. I'm sure the people in your life don't deserve your love. I'm sure they don't deserve your forgiveness. I'm sure they don't deserve your kindness or your courtesy or your generosity. I'm sure they don't deserve one more gesture on top of all the others. And that is exactly the point. We don't love other people because they deserve it. 1 John chapter 4. We love because he first loved us. That's what it means to be one of his followers. And that's why the early church exploded. Peter, James, John, Thomas. None of them believed. None of them kept the faith. They fled, they betrayed, they turned aside. And after the resurrection, Jesus gathered the same ones who had broken their promises to him, breathed on them, gave them the Holy Spirit, and told them to be his missionaries in the world, to love and to do likewise. And that's why the early church exploded. And here's what's so cool. The days of the early church aren't over. We're still part of it. We look different, speak a different language, and drive different cars and wear different sorts of clothes. But it's the same thing he's asking us to do, to go first. So here's your homework. Start easy. I want you to practice this week going first in the simplest and most obvious relationships. The first one to smile, to reach out a hand, to grab the cup of coffee, and to make somebody else feel welcome. And let's see what the Holy Spirit does as a result. That's my challenge and word to you today in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.